verses 23 through 32. This is speaking in the context here of the deliverance of God of his people in many different circumstances. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders." So far from the psalm. Now we'll turn to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 4. This will be the main text that we'll be focusing on this morning. Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So far from the Gospel according to Mark. And then finally we'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So far, the reading of Scripture. As I mentioned, the text that we'll be focusing on is Mark 4, the verses 35 through 41. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the story that Mark has recorded for us from that stormy night on the Sea of Galilee has very quickly and even since ancient times become one of the most well-known and beloved stories of the Gospels and of the whole of the New Testament. Especially in the ancient church. You read the homilies, the sermons in the ancient church. This was very evidently one of their favorite stories of Jesus' life to preach on. And this is especially true during times of persecution. You see it in artwork. This story is painted in ancient paintings. And it's really not hard to understand why when you think about it. This picture of the church in a storm, afflicted by winds and waves and all sorts of trials, and yet there Jesus present among them. As we think about what happened then on that night, as Mark tells it to us, we want to be asking ourselves, what is God teaching us by this story? What would God have us learn as we reflect on it? What is it that Mark, who wrote the gospel, wanted us to understand as we think about what happened that night? Well, there's a bit of context. In the verses right before our text, Jesus has been teaching the crowds, especially in the verses right before our text, he's teaching them in parables. Thus far, in Mark's gospel, the question of what to think about Jesus has proven to be quite a challenge for virtually everyone who encountered him. You have the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders who were offended by Jesus, who were jealous and suspicious of him, and had decided he was a threat. There were the crowds who were excited about him, but really more excited for the miracles, the healings, the exorcisms, than they were excited for his preaching, which is the main thing that he came to do. Even Jesus' own family members, Mark tells us in chapter 3, were concerned about him, concerned that perhaps he had lost his mind, and that he was going to damage their reputation. And of course, then you have Jesus' own disciples. They knew that he was a prophet of God. They believed that much, but they found him, too, perplexing. That really comes out in the verses right before our text. As he's teaching in parables, they're asking, what does all this mean? Well, that's the context, then, in which this story happens. You've got disciples believing in him, but not knowing what to think about him. And you've got the rest of the world with very mixed reactions to him. Well, now, having finished teaching the crowds, Jesus says to his disciples, come, let's go to the other side, that is, of the Sea of Galilee. As it happens, Jesus was already in a boat. He had gotten into the boat already back in chapter 3 in order to avoid the crowds that were pressing in on him in order to receive healings and exorcisms and so forth. And so they're already in a boat, so they head out to the other side. Mark mentions there were other boats with them, something you don't often see in the paintings. This windstorm didn't just happen with Jesus in his boat, but there were other boats around them as well. It's not clear what happened to them during the storm, whether they sank or whether when Jesus stilled the storm, they too were delivered. In any case, it was about a journey of 20 kilometers and could take anywhere from 6 hours to an entire day to get across to the other side. Depends a lot on the winds. Well, in this case, it was already evening, so this is going to be the red-eye flight, so to speak. They're going to cross during the night, and that's why Jesus goes to sleep. Probably some of the disciples also went to sleep. But then during the night, Mark tells us a great windstorm arose. This happens even today on the Sea of Galilee. The way it lies in a steep valley, what happens is cool air passes over the sea and then suddenly plummets when it reaches this valley and encounters the warm air that's hanging out over the lake, causing the warm air to rise, the cool air to fall, and you get this vicious storm. These sudden windstorms were known to take the lives of fishermen who didn't understand the weather and got themselves caught out on the sea. Well, such was this storm. The waves were so high that they were breaking even over the sides of the boat, and the boat was filling with water. Well, we want to appreciate from the disciples' perspective, not knowing, of course, what was going to happen, what a terrifying event this would have been, what a desperate situation it was, even for them who were experienced fishermen. They were terrified for their lives. It's not hard to imagine what a frightening moment it was out there on the night, subject to the mercies of the seas, faced with forces far, far stronger than them. It's not surprising that when many of the Psalms try to describe the experience of persecution, that they use this metaphor of the winds and the waves. We sing about it in Psalm 69. It's that feeling of being surrounded by forces that are bigger than you, that you are powerless to stop. And so we want to ask the question, whence the storm? Where did it come from? Why were the disciples out there in the storm? Was it their sin? Were they out there because they had sinned against God? Was it because they, like the prophet Jonah, if you recall, had disobeyed God, and so God had sent the storm to punish them or to turn them around? You can imagine, perhaps, some of them wondered that very thing. Is this God's judgment for following Jesus? You know, the religious leaders, the leaders of the church told us, watch out for this guy. Now we've followed him, and here we are in the middle of this storm. Perhaps we should have listened to the authorities. Perhaps we shouldn't have gotten involved with this man. God's people have asked themselves those sorts of questions at other moments in history. Remember the people of Israel when they left the land of Egypt? They found themselves at the shore of the Red Sea with the armies of Pharaoh closing in behind them, and they started to wonder, should we have followed this Moses? Maybe this was a bad idea. Maybe this Moses is actually going to get us killed. So they turned against Moses, Exodus 14, verse 11. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the wilderness. Now, of course, we know how that story ends. We have the opportunity to look back knowing what would happen. God ultimately vindicated Moses, parting the waters of the Red Sea, leading his people through them. Now we know they did the right thing in following Moses, but it certainly wasn't an easy thing to do at the time. We know it was God's purpose to show his power, to conquer the forces of Pharaoh. But standing by the waters, it's harder to see that. It's harder to know that. And there were many that would have sooner turned around. Well, so now the disciples are out there in this storm, in the middle of this night, overwhelmed by waters and wondering whether they are doing the right thing. But were they? Were they out there because they had disobeyed God? Were they suffering because they had sinned against God? No, of course, the very opposite. They were out there because they had followed Jesus where he called them to go. And this is exactly where they needed to be. So whence the storm? Where did it come from? Well, what else can we say but that the storm came from the hand of God because it was God's purpose for the church to be there in that storm. Now, God was going to do something through that storm that they didn't yet understand. And what storm has ever come upon a child of God that was not given directly from the hand of his Father and for his good? Says the psalmist in Psalm 42, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. See, the saints understood these storms come to us from the hand of God. Psalm 88, verse 7, your wrath lies heavy upon me and you overwhelm me with all your waves. So whence the storm? Well, from the inscrutable, mysterious, sovereign, and good hand of God, who sometimes purposes that the church should go through storms, not because of her disobedience, but because of her obedience in following him, so that God might make known through them his glory and his power in and against the storm. How often the early Christians would have wrestled with those very same questions. And now we can begin to understand why this story meant so much to the early church the way it did. Because the early church was brought through these sorts of storms and had to ask these sorts of questions. Is it because we're stubborn? It's because we're not following the leaders among the Jews who are telling us to stay away from this Jesus? What if we're wrong? What if it's all for nothing? What if the only reason we're out here in the storm is because we're too stubborn to listen to the Romans? All they're asking for is a few words and a little bit of incense to Caesar. Maybe we're doing this to ourselves. That's what the first apostle Peter wrote to the churches as well. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. This is God's purpose for his church, that she go through storms. If you were to ask the apostle Peter, where did this storm come from? Well, he says it in verse 17. He says, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, he saw the storm as God's judgment on the world that begins with the church. God tests his people to refine them, to purify them, and to teach them to trust in him. Again, verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will, says Peter. What does that mean? It means you're suffering. If you're suffering, it's because it's God's will, God's purpose for you to go through these trials. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So where's the storm coming from? From the hand of God, since it is his mysterious but good purpose that the Lord, that the church should go through it. Well, that's the first question we've asked. Where did the storm come from? Second, we should ask the question the disciples asked in the boat. Does Jesus care? Does Jesus care that his church is suffering? Does Jesus care if we perish? And you notice they use a general term, perish, rather than sink or drown. And I think it's another clue that that this story was given not just to record one incident in history, but for the church to ponder this question more generally. Does Jesus care that we are perishing? Well, of course Jesus cares more than we ever know. He came to earth precisely because he cares. He did for us what we didn't know we needed because he cares. The disciples at this point didn't yet understand the depth of God's love, nor the cup that Jesus had come to drink, nor what this would mean for them and for the church. They were nearsighted. They're looking to the immediate tomorrow. Jesus is looking in the long term to the salvation and the good that his church needs. The truth is for us too, the trials that are ahead of us are probably even greater than the trials that we're going through today. But so is the love of Christ. The Christ who brings us through storms to get us ready for the storms that come tomorrow and to get us ready ultimately for eternity. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. So it's a lesson Peter had to learn the hard way. That leads us to Jesus' question that he asked his disciples. Jesus woke up and he stood and he rebuked the winds and said to the sea, peace be still, echoing those famous words in Psalm 46 where God speaks into the chaos of the world and says, be still and know that I am God. Jesus says, be still. And in obedience to his voice, the winds ceased. There's a great calm. Taking our minds back to that picture in Psalm 46, the desolations that God has worked on the earth, leaving the earth in a state of calm after his voice says, be still. And then Jesus asked the disciples this question, why were you afraid? Why were you afraid? Do you still not have faith? I want to ask, is that a fair rebuke for Jesus to ask? Don't we also cry out to him, wondering the same thing that the disciples wondered? Jesus, don't you care? Is it fair for Jesus to rebuke us for that question? Could the disciples have been expected to remain calm and steady in the face of those sorts of winds and waves? Well, perhaps not. Perhaps they, like us, are too human. Certainly, we can say we would not have been any less afraid than they were. But then let us, with them, learn from Jesus' rebuke. Now, clearly, they doubted. In the midst of the storm, they doubted whether Jesus cared. And the truth is, so often, so do we. And we can sympathize with their fear then, but now God, Christ, calls us to greater faith than them. And they turned to the Savior. At least they did that. They turned to the one who could save them. But now Christ calls them and calls us to greater faith, to trust him in the midst of the storm, to let our faith in him make us fearless in the storm. God's people should be fearless because they trust in a sovereign God. We know he cares. We know that's why he went to the cross for us. We know that even in the most terrible of all storms, when it truly seemed like everything was going wrong for Jesus, when everything was falling apart, yet he remained in control. And he was there on that, the darkest of days on the cross. He was there because he knew that's where he needed to be for his church. It was there on the worst day of human history. It was there that God's power, God's love, and God's justice was demonstrated in a way that it had never been before in history. It means we can trust him in the midst of his storms. If on the worst day God knew exactly what he was doing, we can certainly trust him on lesser days than that. Now, the presence of the storm does not mean that God has forsaken us, nor does it mean that we have forsaken him. It means that he has purposed for us to be here in the storm, to suffer, to be found beyond our own means, overwhelmed by the winds and waves, so that there we may discover his surpassing power. It's only when we fix our eyes on Christ, when we know who he is, and we know that he's there in the boat with us, he's there with his church, it's only then that we can lose our fear of the winds and the waves. It's only when we learn to fear him that we become fearless of all else. It's only when we fix our eyes on him that we find the courage to face the storm. And that leads us then to the last question that gets asked in this text, which is the question of the disciples. When they saw Jesus calm the winds and the waves, they asked the question, who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, of course, to ask the question is to answer it. And anyone who's grown up on the Psalms knows the answer to that question. Psalm 65, verse 7, God who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. Psalm 89, verse 9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 127, verse 29, he made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Psalm 18, verse 15, then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Psalm 104, verse 7, at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. Psalm 106, verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And just one more. Psalm 93, verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. But mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Who is this man that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, the Psalms answer that question with a resounding answer. This man is the living God. It's what Mark has told us, in fact, right from the beginning of his gospel. The very first verse of the gospel, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's not miss who it is that is with us here with the church. So as the church goes through storms, this is what we need to see as well. That the author of life is in the boat with us, the one who does know how to calm the winds and the waves, who rules over the sea such that the waters flee from his voice, is with the church also. And so as we go through storms, we remember his promise, I'm with you even to the end of the age. The Lord who takes us into the storm is the Lord who will be with us through the storm, and he is the Lord of life, the King of Kings, whose purposes are sovereign and good, purposes we might not yet see or understand in the storm, but the storm is here because he loves us and has purposed good for us. At least one of those purposes is that we would be built up in our faith, learning to see him as he is, as Almighty God. Again, the words of the Apostle Peter, chapter 1, verse 3, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I should mention the you in those verses, that your faith, when he says your faith and you have been grieved, the you in those verses is a plural you. Just as the you in Jesus' words, I'm with you until the end of the age, is the plural you in the Greek. It's sometimes we miss that in English. And so as we think then on this event, this storm, what happened on this day and what the church should learn from it, we should recognize the first and the primary application of this text is for the church. It's why the church loved the story in its early days. The disciples were there together in that boat, and they were in that boat because they, as Christ's church, had gathered there to follow him. Mark is speaking then to the church. And if there's any shift in application as you read the earlier sermons, the old homilies on this passage, and you read sermons that are often preached on this passage today, if there's one shift, it's that this passage used to be preached to the church. Jesus is with his church, where today it's too quickly, too easily preached just to individuals. In the individual storms of your life, Jesus is with you. That's certainly true, and to back that up further, we can recognize many of the Psalms, too, are written in the singular, in the me, in the my. So that is true, but let's not miss the corporate message here that Christ is with his church because his church has followed him. The church father Origen spoke of that little boat of the church which passes through the winds and the waves. So we want to hear this then, not just as individuals, but as Christ's congregation, as the whole of Christ's church, and not just here in this place, but together with the church in every place, the church in China, the church in North Korea, the church everywhere where it's enduring, where it's facing and enduring hostility and opposition, we suffer together as one church, as one people who together follow Christ. The author to the Hebrews reminds us, Hebrews 13, verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And I think what he means by the body there is the body of Christ. You're part of the one body. So remember those in other parts of the body who suffer opposition. And for the church in the West, every indication is that greater storms are still ahead. Now, we too should not be surprised when we find ourselves in frightening storms, facing sudden opposition. This is what our brothers in every other part of the world have gotten used to experiencing. And it's not that we seek out the storm. It's not that we want to be in the storm. But it's that God in his providence, for his reasons, sometimes leads us into it. And we should not panic when we find ourselves there. We should not fear. We should not doubt his presence or his love. But we should remember he who has brought us here is with us also here in this storm. He does care. He is greater than the winds and the waves. And he will surely lead us safely to the other side. Amen. Let's respond.